Well, good morning. I'm very grateful to be here and thankful to hear that sermon. I got beat up a little bit at the General Assembly, and that just encouraged me. That gave me great courage to hear that and to stand fast, to stand firm in the midst of troubles. And the prevailing winds seem to be against us, but boy, that was encouraging. I'm thankful to the Lord for that message. I forgot to hand these out. Could someone hand these, pass these around? I think I have enough for everybody to have about two. So you can take one and take one for your friends too. I think I'm going to take Patrick's sermon and post it on the PCA Teaching Elder website.
Please don't.
I'll go ahead and do that and then watch for the fireworks. Well, let's pray and we'll look at this this idea of practical husbandry. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you by your Spirit would take your word and apply it to our hearts and enable us to walk in obedience to it. And that you would make us as the men here as better husbands, better fathers, and that we might lead our households in righteousness. And I pray for the young men here that you would prepare and equip them to lead their households in righteousness, and the young women here as well, that they would know what to look for in a man. And that the wives here would be able to come alongside their husbands and help them to be better husbands. And we pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen. Now, don't look at that sheet yet. You have to wait. Okay, can't look at that yet. I hand it to you, but you're not. Turn it over. Don't look at it. Now, I wanted to talk first a little bit about the nature of marriage. And it's the idea of a covenant relationship, that marriage is a covenant relationship. It's a very important concept. In Malachi chapter 2 and verse 14, Malachi is dealing with men who are not keeping that covenant. And in that passage, he says, "The Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously. Yet she is your companion and the wife of your covenant." So marriage is a covenant relationship. We're brought together before God as husband and wife, united. And in that relationship, God has established the man as the covenant head of that relationship. And this idea of headship is another thing in our culture that is hated and despised. There's winds blowing against that pretty hard too. The egalitarian movement is part of the sexual revolution, which has sought to overthrow the covenant headship in marriage, that the husband is the head of the wife. That is a despised doctrine. But it is taught, and I want to turn to one place where it's taught in general and then to a place where it's taught more specific. So turn with me to 1 Corinthians 11, 3. 1 Corinthians 11, 3. The Apostle Paul tells us, "I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God." This idea of covenant headship is something that God has orchestrated or worked into his universe among us all. That God is the head of Christ, Christ is the head of man, and man is the head of woman. It's an order that he's established, which again, the world is at war with. I mean, all guns are loaded and attacking that idea. But I want you to note that God, this relationship of headship is even in the Trinity himself. This is part of who he is. God is the Father. He's the head of Christ, the apostle tells us. Christ submitted to his Father and did all his will and delighted to do his will. Did that make Christ somehow demeaned, diminished? Is he mistreated in that relationship? Is that an insult to him that he has his Father as his head? Absolutely not. We shouldn't be at war with this idea of headship. We should submit to it. Submit to the idea of God's head of Christ, and Christ is the head of man, and man is the head of woman. This is the order that he's laid out, although it has lost favor in our day. And this headship of man over woman is where everybody gets upset. What? That demeans the woman. No, it does not demean the woman any more than Christ is demeaned by submitting to his Father. It's a glorious order that God has established, and we should delight in it and not be ashamed of it, but enjoy in it and know that this is the way he has made the world. Now, this idea of man being the head of woman does not mean that man is the head of every woman or that every woman is under every man. Every woman has a particular man that she's under his headship, and that we find in Ephesians chapter 5. So turn to Ephesians chapter 5 with me. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22. And we find that each woman has a particular covenant head that is a protection to her, a shield to her, a shelter to her. And he protects her actually from every other man who might want to subdue her. He's her protector. And this is Ephesians 5:22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. You don't submit to every man. Absolutely not. You submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. So women are under a particular head, their husbands. And their daughters would be under a particular head, their fathers. And this is God's order and design. And rather than being offended by it and troubled by it, we should all be going, amen. That's right. This is good. This is the way it ought to be. This is the way I want it to be. I delight in what God has ordered here. And we should embrace it. And this covenant headship is inescapable in this world. Husbands, the Bible says that you are the head of your wife, right there. The husband is head of the wife. It doesn't tell you to be the head of your wife. It's not a command. It's a statement of being. It's who you are. You are the head. It's objectively so. Whether you want to be the head, whether she wants you to be the head, whether the whole world is against your headship, it doesn't matter. It's objectively the truth. The question is not whether or not you're the head of your household, gentlemen. The question is whether you're going to be a good head or a bad one. You are the head of your household. Nothing can be done to change that. No amount of complaining or grumbling on your part, her part, or the world's part changes that reality. You are the head. The question is, will you be a good head of your household? This is taught in many places. We could look at different spots, but I want to just see that that is established here. If you would embrace that teaching of Scripture right there, that the husband is the head of his wife. And this means, now some men at this point say, phew, I'm glad somebody's finally straightening her out, right? Right? Some of you, might, if you're thinking that way, you're in big trouble right now. Because with headship, not only comes the authority to command, it's there, it's a real authority. It comes responsibility for everything under your headship. You are responsible for everything that happens in your house. You can't blame her. You can't blame the kids. You can't blame everybody else. The buck stops with you. You are the head. You are responsible for the management of that household. And that is really the heart of headship, is responsibility. Actually, I'm going to argue that the heart of being a man is taking responsibility. You know, there's all kinds of ideas of what a man is and what a man ought to be. But at root and at center, manhood is taking responsibility. Irresponsible men are not men. A man must take responsibility for himself and for his household, for his wife and for his children, and everything that's going on there. So if you look at your house and you see trouble, you can't say, you know, this house would really be great if everybody else was straightened up. Well, it might be great if everybody else is straightened up, but that unstraightened mess, that big pile of whatever it is your pile of whatever it is, and you got to take care of it. And you got to deal with it because you're the man and you're responsible for whatever happens in your household, good and bad. In Numbers chapter 30, there's an interesting passage about vows and the wife. And it shows this covenant headship at work. If you want to turn there, I think it might be helpful to see how this works, just in a practical circumstance regarding vows. Covenant headship's assumed by the passage, headship of the husband. And in verses 13 and 14, it talks about a wife who goes and makes a vow. And this is a vow to God, by the way. She's making a vow to God. Every vow or binding oath to afflict her soul, her husband may confirm it, or her husband may make it void. Okay? So she goes and makes a vow, and he can confirm that vow and say, okay, we're going to do that. Or he can say, no, we're not going to do that. Now, if her husband makes no response whatever to her from day to day, then he confirms all her vows and all her agreements that bind her. He confirms them because he made no response to her on the day that he heard them. Now, note that right there. If you're a husband and says, go do whatever you want, whatever you want, you're not giving up your headship. You're just affirming every vow, everything she does, and you're affirming everything that happens to your household. In other words, if you abdicate, you're still responsible for everything, and you just said yes to it all. So if it's a big mess and you're abdicating, then that mess is your mess and you're responsible for it. You're saying yes to that mess by not doing anything about it. So we have a responsibility to deal with what happens in our households. That doesn't mean we're necessarily to blame for it. You're not to blame for other people's sins. You're not guilty of other people's sins. But you do have to deal with it. You have to take responsibility for it and deal with it. And over the years, we've had huge difficulties in our home. Big difficulties. Embarrassing things. Horrible things have happened in our house. And I'm responsible for every single one of them. And it's been my responsibility to deal with them biblically. I can't change the hearts of anybody in my house. You can't either. But as I deal with those things, I say, God has called me in this circumstance to see that and deal with it according to the scriptures. And that's what we all have to do as men. And so this is biblical husbandry. This is covenant headship as it ought to be. So let's look back to Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 23. And look how this practically works out in the marriage and in the family. When the husband is the covenant head, he ought to be. He is the covenant head. And when he is a good one or does what he ought to do, how does it work out? Now, Ephesians 5, 23 says, for the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. Now let's look at Christ's headship, because Christ's headship here is a model for us as the heads of our households. First, we see Christ assuming responsibility for all the sins of his people. Did you see that? He loved the church and gave himself for her. Christ never sinned. He never sinned, but he took complete responsibility for all the sins of his people, and he did what was necessary to deliver them from it. And that's what the Father is supposed to do in his house. He looks at the sins in his house and he doesn't blame everybody. He says, this is our trouble. I take your sins upon me and I'm going to deal with them as the Bible tells me to deal with. I'm going to call you to repentance. I'm going to help you walk in obedience. I'm going to assist you in these things. He deals with the sins of his people. He takes responsibility. And so, fathers, that's what we're supposed to do. We're not blaming everybody for their sins. We're taking responsibility, coming alongside and said, here, let me help you. Let's overcome this together. Notice he gives himself for her. Christ loves his church and gives himself for her. Deals with those sins in the way they need to be dealt with. He died for her sins so that she might become righteousness. We die to ourselves and we give ourselves to our families so that they too might become righteous. So the responsibility, take responsibility. That's the true mark of manhood, and go in there and help deal with the sins in the house. You know, I keep talking about sins in the house. I guess I'm assuming that everybody else's house is like mine. There's probably sins there, right? maybe a good bit, maybe some really bad ones. And that's what we have to do as heads of households, is go in there and deal with those. Roll up our sleeves and say, okay, let's deal with this the way the Bible says to deal with it. Let's confess our sins to one another. Let's repent. Let's be reconciled. Let's forgive. Faithfulness, forbearance, and forgiveness. We heard that somewhere recently. Those are the things that we're supposed to be doing in our households. So I want to give some practical ways to do this. Before I do that, I want to look at verse 26. Well, I'll go back to verse 25 of Ephesians 5. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. And notice the reason, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. Jesus came and gave himself for the church so that he might make her holy. Husbands, you're to give yourself to your family so that they might become holy. That's our responsibility. We're supposed to train and teach our wives and children so that they would be holy, so that they would be godly, so that they would be righteous. That's a primary responsibility for us, dealing with the sin, teaching them to walk in the right way. And so we're called as heads of household to be teachers, to instructors. If you would go on in Ephesians over to chapter 6, verse 4, he particularly talks about the children. You fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. So as heads of household, we're supposed to teach. We're supposed to instruct. We're supposed to help and lead our households in righteousness. So I want to look practically at how this would happen. How does a Christ-like head of household sanctify his family, work for the sanctification of his family? Well, it has to begin with us working on our own sanctification. It's good that you're here. This is a good sign that you're here. You're here and you want to grow in sanctification. You want to hear the word of God. You want to listen and learn and move forward. That's what the Lord's Day is for. That whole day spent delighting in God, studying his word, hearing the preaching of the word, getting your own Bible out, studying it, praying for your family, meeting with the family, and y'all discuss the scriptures, discuss the sermon that was preached. Do all those kinds of things. Make the use of that day. Private prayer, reading good books, listening to sermons, lectures, attending conferences like this. Those are all good things to do. Because husbands, that's what you need to do. You need to be growing in the faith. If you're going to lead your household in sanctification, you're going to have to becoming sanctified yourself. So I want to turn now to that sheet. Now you can look at your sheet. You're allowed to look at it. Get that out. On one side, it has a simple method for in-depth Bible study. Now, some might disagree with the word simple, but I think it's doable. This is a doable method for in-depth Bible study. This has helped me for years. Since my first becoming a Christian, someone got me started right after I became a Christian, studying my Bible every day. He says, you need to study your Bible every day. And he said, get in this word and take notes on it and get yourself a little notebook. And so here you got, this is real practical, recommended materials even. You know, you get your Reformation Study Bible. You don't have to have that one, but it's a good one. You know, you should get that one, possibly. And then you get a loose leaf notebook paper with plenty of paper, and you can refill it, take it out and put it, save it, and you need a pen or a pencil. So this is that practical. Get those things. Sit down with your Bible. Open up your loose leaf notebook. And then pray. Ask God to teach you from his word. Then start at the beginning of a book or a letter. And start working your way through that text until you come to a natural break. And then start thinking about it. Meditate on the passage. Reread it. Ask yourself these questions. Say, what does the passage say about God? What is this telling you about who God is? What does it tell me about man? What does it tell me about myself? What does it say about family, society, reality? Write down any commands. God has commanded me to do this in this passage. I need to do that. God has promised me that he would do this. I need to trust that promise and believe it. He's warning me about a danger here. I need to beware. And then write all these truths down from the text and keep them in that notebook. And if you have trouble understanding the text, you can look at the cross references. Those are those that strip right down the middle of the Bible there, some of them, if you have your study Bible, It's got different verses that you could refer to. And we try to figure out, what does this text mean by looking at other passages? If you have your Reformation Study Bible, you can also look at study notes, and that will help. But then write down specific applications. I think this is probably the most important thing. If you meditated and didn't write anything else down, you need to write this down. The applications for your life. If you read this word and you're not applying it to your life, it's useless to you. So write down, how should I think? What should I do? How should I feel? Did you know that? The Bible can tell you how to feel. And you're supposed to obey it. We live in a world where we think our feelings are autonomous. They can't be controlled. And the thought, and me telling you that you should, your feelings should be submissive to the Word of God may sound even bizarre. Our affections too. This is very important. What should I love or hate? A lot of our life is determined by what we love. If you love something, you're going to go for it. If you hate something, you're going to avoid it. So what you love and what you hate will shape your entire future and the future of your children too. So we have to figure out what does the Bible tell me to love and what does it tell me to hate? How does it apply to me? How does it apply to my spouse, my children, my work? And I have some options there. Read the notes to help you and then pray that God would help you do it. This is just a simple method for Bible study. And this is the foundation for your own growth, I think, too. If you would do this, then you're prepared and equipped to teach your families, which is that next part if you turn it over. You might have been encouraged or told that you should lead your family in worship. You should have family devotions. And you may have wondered, well, okay, great, probably should do that, but how too? This is the practical husbandry right here, 101, how to do it. Now, this is this plan here is just a plan for family worship. And it's really a pretty extensive plan. And you may not be able to do all these things. But the basics of it are, read the Bible with your family and tell them what it says and talk about how it applies. And then pray. That would be the basics. But this is like the Cadillac. You know, you got the VW version of this. Maybe you've got the, this is the Cadillac for the, this is the full blown, it's got all the options. This plan here has all the different options you can get. But here's what you can do. Prepare a Bible lesson. Remember what we just did. That study that you had on your own, that is where you prepare your lesson, things you can teach your family. And then you go and you teach through maybe a particular book that you're studying through. Teach them those things. Pick Genesis, James. Keep a good pace. Don't go in too much detail. We can get bogged down in the details. Don't do that. Let the children read. Take turns reading. Engage everybody in the discussion of the Bible. And then families who have children, I would recommend that we regularly return to Proverbs. The way we do it at our house is we study a book. Say we're studying through Genesis. We finish Genesis, we go and do a chapter or two of Proverbs. Then we go do Ephesians. We finish Ephesians, we go do the next chapters. And we're working our way through Proverbs. And we keep going back to Proverbs because Proverbs are really important in households with children. And so do that kind of format, going back and forth. And when a situation arises in the family, which they sometimes do, right? Situation arises. Here's your time to go find out what the Bible says about that situation and handle it according to the scriptures. Take it and handle it. The Bible said, you know, here we got an issue of lying over here. Somebody's lied. Okay, what does the Bible say about lying? How are we supposed to handle lying? Let's do that and take the scriptures and instruct the family. We got an issue of disobedience or disrespect for a parent. What does the Bible say about this? Let's go and look at some passages. The Word of God is powerful to change and shape hearts. And so we use it to that end. And when that situation arises, that becomes the topic of family worship, family discussions. And then there's a plan, approximately 20 minutes it says. Like I said, this is the plan with all the options included. You get all the specifics. This is the one that you pay the high dollars for, right? This one here. But even just part of this would be helpful. Sing a psalm. One of the great things, a great goal that we made early in our marriage was to teach our children the psalms. My goal was that my children would be able to sing through the whole Psalter and have most of it memorized. Because when you're young and you're hearing these songs, you can really learn them and memorize them. And so we started singing the psalms whenever we had family worship. And we've stuck with that for years now. And that's borne good fruit in our lives. And we love the Psalms. So sing a psalm. Sing two psalms. And then assign a passage for scripture memory is another thing that you could do. We haven't been as consistent in that, I have to say. We did it periodically. Like everything in life, maybe it's just our life, but maybe yours too. We're going to go do this, and we do really well, and then what happened? Weren't we doing that at one time? Didn't we memorize scriptures at one time? What happened? Where did that go? But scripture memory. The catechism is a great thing for family worship. Have a time where you review the catechism with your children. Everybody's working through it. We used to have competitions where you had to get three, or whoever could work their way through the catechism first, get to the end first. One. This was after they'd memorized it. Okay, and so we'd have each evening, we'd go, okay, can you do three? They only got three. You got to go three. If you got all three of them, then you were that far ahead. If you only got two, you better get three next time. And so you work through the catechism, and they race through the catechism. Now, I'm not sure that's a good idea all the time, because we have a competitive family, and when people got behind, they were not walking in the spirit about their brothers. And here they are praying that their brother would fail in answering his catechism question so they could get ahead. So I don't know if I recommend that completely, but it's just, you know, something to think about. But work through the catechism with the family. And then teach the Bible. And if you can't do all that other stuff, teach the Bible. And then make specific applications for everyday life. I would encourage the question-answer format. And ask the children questions. The child that's over there going like this, you ask them the question, right? And say, well, what does Jesus say here? And then they are drawn back in and try to keep the family engaged. And then pray together as a family. When our children are young, we always had them pray the prayer of Jesus, the Lord's Prayer. That's how they began to pray. And we would say, okay, we're going to work on praying the Lord's Prayer. You lead us. And so the little one, 5-year-old now, stands up and says the Lord's Prayer and leads the family in the Lord's Prayer because he's learning to pray the way Jesus said, that model prayer of the Lord's Prayer. So I'm hoping this is going to be practical. I want you to take this, keep it, and then if there were enough for everybody to have two, so you can give them to all your friends, give them to your friends as well. And use this. Leading in family worship puts you, gentlemen, in your proper place in the house. If you would be able to do that, is it puts you as the instructor of the household, as the one who's supposed to wash your wife with the water of the word, wash your children and teach them and train them so that all can grow in godliness and faithfulness. So I want to just review and sum up for you what I've been saying here. First is that husbands, you are objectively the head of your household. Nothing can change that. All your complaining, their complaints, whoever doesn't like it, it doesn't matter what they say. You're objectively the head. And God has called you to be a faithful head of that household. You have great responsibility, and I know that responsibility weighs heavily on you. And sometimes you get very discouraged with how things are going in your own life, in the lives of your family. And that's where we trust God. And some of you, and I've had to do this periodically myself, you need to repent of your failures. And you sit down with the family around family worship and you say, you know, I abdicated. I have failed to do this. I have failed to carry out my responsibility. I've failed to carry out my duties. God forgive me. And you too, please forgive me. But today we want to start anew. Today we move forward in a different direction. And that's what repentance is all about. And so we need to do that. Now we will renew our commitment to God and following Him. And the Lord picks us up where we are, not where we should have been. He picks us up there and He gives us grace to move forward where we are. So if you've blown this completely, I don't want you sitting there feeling guilty. I want you to say, today we turn. We go in a new direction. Be encouraged. God will give you grace. And I want to tell you something about just difficulties in our home. This is a little bit of just the troubles that we've had story. And you can only do what God calls you to do. The most difficult thing in life for me as a parent has been to learn the lesson that I can't change the heart of my children. That is the work of the Holy Spirit. I so hoped that homeschooling, family worship, all these things would change the hearts of my children and would assure that they would walk with the Lord forever and never depart, never turn to the right, never turn to the left. If I use these means, it will work. No. Ultimately, God must change the heart. He must do that work of regeneration that none of us can do. And so we went through a difficult time with a son who was in rebellion. And we had, and as one who's responsible for this, I can't just blame him. He's guilty of what he's doing, no doubt about it. And it was a public embarrassment. The whole thing was publicly embarrassing. And my job in that situation was to take responsibility for it and to do everything in my power to see that he's dealt with according to the scriptures. And you know what that ended in? It ended in his excommunication from the church. Heartbreaking. It's heartbreaking. Fathers, we're responsible to love our children that much. His excommunication was not for his doom. We didn't go through that process with the session so that he would be destroyed. We went through that process with the session in hope that he would repent, he would believe, and be brought back. And that's still our hope. That's still our hope for him. He's still straying. But we still pursue him. We still love him. We're still after him. And so, fathers, you can't save your children. None of this is a magic little thing that works every time. It doesn't. But it is the means that God's appointed to us. We're to be faithful heads, pursue, love, care, teach, instruct, rebuke, exhort with great patience, forbearance, and faithfulness. In hope that God would grant repentance, that God would change the heart and do what no man can do, which is give the new birth. So I exhort you to make use of this means, to take it in. But at the same time, I also say, don't trust in it. Use it, use the means, but don't trust in it. Trust in the God who saves sinners. And he delights to save sinners too. He does. So let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray you'd make us all here, every man here would be a faithful head of household, that you would strengthen us for this task. We know that it's not anything we can do our own strength. And we know ultimately our labor is in vain unless you build the house. And so we pray that you would build the house, that you would make us faithful, that you would make our children faithful, and you would that there would be none in our households who do not follow you. That even unto 1,000 generations, our descendants would serve you. That's our desire, and we look to you to accomplish that, because it's certainly nothing we can do ultimately to save even one soul. We can't even save our own. So we beg you, Father, to show mercy to us, to show mercy to our children, even to 1,000 generations. Amen.